The following message is presented to you by Grace Baptist Church in Kettering, Ohio.
All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. We'll be looking at both chapter 4 and chapter 5. And this is a message that ultimately becomes, I believe, a motivation for us in part in our service and in our witness for the Lord, a motivation even to get busy in missions. But it's more far-reaching than that, perhaps, as we would look into the book of Revelation at a scene that is to come in the days ahead. It could be very soon that we would be seeing this very scene. And understanding by faith what God has told us in His Word is coming ahead. And if we don't believe what God has promised is coming ahead, it may be we are not even so certain of our own salvation. And that's where we must begin trusting Him as our Savior. But if we know Him, we need to know what's coming and be living in a way to prepare ourselves for that. You know, we have been, just before we read the Scriptures, by way of introduction, we have been living in a time, just even this year, that's rather amazing. Scripture speaks about that in the end times, before our Lord does return to the earth again, that there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be storms of life, the famines, the pestilence, all kinds of difficult things will be coming. What has happened just in the last few months here in our country? We've seen Harvey come through and great devastation in Texas. We've seen Irma go through and great devastation throughout Florida. We've then seen Maria come through and just literally almost wipe clean the island of Puerto Rico. What a difficult scenario folk are living in there. We have lived under the threat, as we have for a number of years, but it seems to be heightened, this threat from North Korea. We wonder about Iran. All kinds of terrorism attacks that are going on. Just another one this morning, all I got was a headline, 189 killed in Somalia from a truck bomb this morning. And we're living in difficult times. Storms of life. It was interesting watching in the midst of the storms how people in general rose up wanting to help other people. Isn't that somewhat natural? And when you've been through a storm and you've seen that, I remember somebody saying in the midst of these storms that this is God's payback for us electing Donald Trump. Well, I don't know that that's really why these storms came. In fact, it seems to me that storms, God sometimes uses them for judgment and His purpose, and there's a coming a day there will be some great judgment upon this earth. This is preceding what we're going to look at this morning, precedes that time. But we learn, too, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And I think that much of God's purpose in the storms that we face are to point our attention to the one that can give us rest and comfort in the midst of the storm, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn this from Matthew chapter 7. How the wise man built his house on the rock, the foolish man built his house on the sand, and the rains came, the floods came. Both of them were affected by it, but the one who had built his house on the rock, his house stood. And the one that was foolish and built his house on the sand, it fell flat. It was a great fall there. I can recall a number of years ago, and I might be guessing wrong, but it seemed to me it was Andrew, the storm Andrew, that came against the Texas coast. And watching these million-dollar homes that had built themselves or were built over on the shore so that they could see the beautiful view, and the storm came and eroded away the foundation underneath, and those million-dollar homes came crashing down into the shore. Storms serve a purpose to teach us some important lessons, and none more important than we might turn to our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, this passage that we're looking at is in the midst of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the apocalypse, and we sometimes hear that term apocalypse thrown out. And it's thought of as enormous destruction because in the book of Revelation, there is some enormous destruction that comes during the great tribulation period and in the final judgment. However, the apocalypse is really the idea of revealing. It is making known that which has been unknown, but in particular, the book of Revelation is about revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the book does that, but I suppose none greater than Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And I'd like for us this morning to consider this text for several purposes, perhaps, but in particular to understand that believers, as believers, we need a renewed vision of our Savior in order to motivate us to give Him praise, to give Him worship, to give Him witness for Him, to serve Him, and this whole matter of witnessing around our community, reaching people for Christ, or this whole matter of missions is bound up in having a proper vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we go do what we're going to do in serving the Lord, in witness or in missions? Sometimes it's done just because the pastor twists your arm and tells you you ought to do it. And that's good to follow your pastor's instruction. He's leading you in the right way. But to do it just for your pastor or just for a friend or just for what others at church might think is not a motive that's going to carry us very long. It must be that we get the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up and our eyes fixed upon Him, and the service that we do for His sake. And I trust this passage will help us with that this morning. Now let's read beginning in Revelation chapter 5 at this point in verse 1. We'll read a portion of this and then come back and begin to consider what we're seeing. John is writing and he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Father, I pray your help this morning as we consider this passage. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for your people that have gathered here today. We thank you, Lord, and trust perhaps there's some here that don't yet know you as Savior that have come. They're seeking truth. They're seeking perhaps to give honor to you and yet need still to trust you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that today, before all of our eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up high. Lord, I pray that you would draw sinners to the Savior. I pray that you would draw saints to want to offer the praise and honor and glory that's due your name. And Lord, that you'd help us by seeing you to be motivated in our service. Lord, the day will not be long from now, it would seem. It must be soon. You promised it soon, that you're going to come quickly. Lord, you could come even before this sermon is over with. Lord, I pray that we would see you today. And if you'd tarry, that we would live because of Jesus, to serve and honor him. Bless your word to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to begin with and at least understand the setting that we're beginning. If you're taking some notes, I believe there's an outline been prepared for you, and we're going to begin by considering the setting. Now, the setting that we're in is this is the book of Revelation. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was there because of his witness for Christ. You know, sometimes as we would serve the Lord, we find ourselves under trials and pressures we might not have expected. But nonetheless, John was there, and he was worshiping the Lord, and there was a time the Lord had given him a vision, and that vision was of the Lord Jesus Christ walking amidst the candlesticks. We learn that this one that he saw was the Lord, that he was walking in the midst of the church. The candlesticks represented him, and he had stars in his hand, the pastors, the messengers to those churches. In the midst of that Revelation chapter 1 vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he saw the Lord, it caused him in seeing the Lord to immediately bow his head and his body in worship before the Lord. He saw who the Lord was. He saw him in his glory. He immediately recognized himself in his sinfulness, and he fell to worship the Lord. And it's interesting as he did. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, he saw the Lord Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. But then the Lord gave him a command, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, that little verse, many have believed to be the outline of the whole book of Revelation. The things which he saw are Revelation chapter 1. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. Then the things which are, that's chapters 2 and chapter 3, that is the church age. That's the age that we live in right now. It's the time in which the church is here, a called out assembly of believers, worshiping and serving the Lord. The Savior is walking around in the midst of the church. He sees us. He knows us. He knows our shortcomings. He knows the things we're doing well. He commends us for those things we're doing well. Keep it up. But the things that we're short in, he rebukes at times. He encourages, he strengthens, and he's in the midst of us working to help to make us to become more like Christ, ready for that time that we're going to see him. This is the time frame. Now, just after chapter 3, all of a sudden chapter 4, look at verse 1. After this, after the church age, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Many a Bible commentator studying the Word of God believes that it's right there between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Revelation that the rapture takes place. So the setting that we're in, it's in that time of Revelation, it's revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, At the end of the church age, it's after the rapture has taken place. What's going to happen next in God's prophetic calendar? The rapture. We are waiting not for the Antichrist. We're waiting for our Savior to come in the clouds. And a trumpet's going to sound and a voice is going to be heard and we're going to be caught up in the twinkling of an eye to be with Him forever and ever. And the setting of this passage is at that place after the rapture has taken place. Now we must pause here and consider, friend, are you ready for the Lord's coming? Are you ready for that rapture? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? That is an amazing time, and it will at one point be history, when literally millions of people will be caught out of this earth that know Jesus as their Savior. No need for their human clothing, it'll be left behind. No need for the car, no need for the bank account, all of a sudden missing. Many have accounted that there will be some that were married to someone that's saved, or have parents or children that are or aren't saved, and they'll be here behind. But this scene is for those that have been caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. Are you ready? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? This is the setting we're considering. It's also right at the beginning, just prior to the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. We don't begin to have time to consider all of that, but you want to make a note, make note of Daniel chapter 9, particularly verses 24 to 27. And we learn that there are promises given to the nation of Israel, the 70 weeks of Daniel. 69 of those weeks have already taken place. There's 1 week after this long parenthesis of Christ having come, the church age. The Lord is going to return and fulfill His promise to the nation of Israel, and He's going to come and reign upon this earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That promise is yet to be fulfilled, and so this is right at that point, just prior to that. You know, it seems that we've been talking about this, or believers have, for thousands of years. I remember, probably 20 years ago now, speaking with an elderly saint about the coming of the Lord, and she made the comment, you know, we've been talking about that all my lifetime, as if a little discouraged that He hadn't come yet. You know, the Scripture teaches us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness. But He is patient, waiting that even another would yet come to trust Him as Savior. And at His time, it's going to come quickly. He will come quickly, and in a moment, in a twinkling, He's going to come. This is the setting that we're looking at. Now, the second thing that we need to consider is the scene that is in heaven. And the scene is really laid out for us in chapter 4. So we must take a look at this, and we're going to look at it in pieces. The first verse we've already read, that first verse speaks of John being immediately caught up into this throne room in heaven. We'll pick up at verse 2. He says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now let's pause there for a moment and catch up with what we're seeing. John, in this vision, he was immediately caught up. He heard this sound, this voice. It was like a trumpet. It captured his attention. "Come up hither." And he found himself in this throne room. At the throne, around the throne, it was enhanced, we learn, by a rainbow. It was enhanced in such a way to resemble an emerald. The one that was sitting on the throne, he was like unto a jasper stone. I'm told that is like a clear, transparent type stone, perhaps like a diamond. And then also a sardine stone, which the Sardis stone, it's red like a ruby. And perhaps talking about the blood that was shed, speaking of the purity that comes only in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this one sitting there resembled all of that. There was this throne, and then around the throne there were 24 seats. Now, that word seats is actually the same word as throne. But it's obvious there is one main throne, and that's the seat that God sits upon. But around that, there were 24 seats or thrones, smaller, surrounding. Those that sat on the seats were dressed in white, perhaps speaking about having been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, washed to be clean and given robes of righteousness. We learn that they had crowns of gold upon their head, perhaps representing crowns of reward that would be given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for faithful service before the Lord. Some have puzzled and wondered about the identity of those seated around the throne. Basically, it boils down to two possibilities, that one would be their saints that have been raptured or representing saints that are raptured around this around the throne in heaven, or others that it would be angels that are serving and garbed in this way. Now, we'll get to it just a little bit later, but my sense and understanding of the Scripture is that this must be representative of all saints that have been raptured, and we're going to see reasons why for that in a moment. But let's go on into verse 5 and see what else is in this scene that is there. Verse 5 goes on, it says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Consider this scene that we're looking at. There's one on the throne, a magnificent throne, 24 seated around it, robed in white. But there as well is the Spirit of God. There's a few places in Revelation that we see this term, the seven spirits of God. It would take a little lengthier time than we have this morning to deal with the fullness of that, but it would seem that the wisest interpretation of that is it's just the representation of the Spirit of God as a whole, the divinity of that Spirit that is there. So we have God the Father seated on the throne. We have the Spirit of God present. Then we also have these four living creatures. Several have discussed what are these creatures and what do they represent. And to give some summary to this, because really we're just trying to set the scene here for where we're going with all this, these are likely and simply angelic beings that have been created by our God, and they have the purpose of bringing glory unto our God. Several have looked into the attributes of the one that's like the lion and like the calf and like the one with the face of a man and the flying eagle, and there's various ways in which attributes of God may be represented here. I think we cannot miss the fact that they had six wings. And it reminds us of that vision that Isaiah had back in Isaiah chapter 6, in that year that King Uzziah died. And he was shaken to the core, and God gave him a vision of the holy God on his throne. And around that throne, there were these seraphim that had six wings. With two of the wings, they covered their face. With two of their wings, they covered their feet. And with two wings, they flew. And they constantly were crying this very message, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Folks, we must get our eyes lifted off of this corrupt world that we're in, and get our eyes off of men, and get our eyes like Isaiah and like John, to see the holy God who created us and whom we're here to glorify. Oh, this week it's getting to the point you can't even listen to the news because it is revealing the absolute corruptness of the human soul all around us. What a sad state of affairs, and is this country and all the things we've worshipped, whether it be the movie industry in Hollywood or whether it be sports players in the NFL or whatever it may be, men are being revealed for who we are, in need of a Savior. And one day we're going to stand before a holy judge, God Almighty. There's a world that's lost around us that will stand before that great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And praise the Lord for salvation for all that would trust in Jesus, the hope, the glory that we'll have with Him. But do we not have a message that we must declare even like these angels declared? And what was taking place with these angelic beings around the throne? Let's go to verse 9 of chapter 4. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him and sat on the throne and worship, that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So what are we seeing taking place in this scene in heaven? A most glorious scene. The wording there just paints this colorful, most beautiful picture of the God of heaven on His throne and these angelic beings worshiping and giving glory. And then when they do, so do the 24 elders. There's glory given to our God. That glory is the idea of praise because of a proper opinion and a proper judgment being given. What opinion do you have of God? What judgment have you made in your heart concerning who God is? And when glory is given, we're given praise for the proper opinion of Him and judgment made. Honor was given, and that's respect. That's showing great value and great worth and ultimately chosen obedience to Him. And thanks is given. That's just gratitude. We're grateful to this one who offered His Son to die in our place. The 24 elders, when they see these beasts giving glory, they too bow and worship. And what's one of the things that they do? They take these crowns that they've been given. And oh, it's an interesting study to look at five crowns. We won't go there this morning, but there's at least five crowns that one might be able to gain from our Lord in service, faithful service of Him. But you know what? All those that would receive a crown of glory before our God in heaven one day, what we will all ultimately do is say, Lord, I don't deserve this. Anything that has been done through this life has been by Your grace. And that crown would be taken and cast at His feet. It's no self-credit, no self-glory. All glory goes back to God. And oh, how we need to see that as we would serve Him. It's awful easy, even as God's servant, even as a Christian, to want to brag and be proud and think somehow that we've done something when ultimately it's always our God that's done it. Handel's Messiah was written. And Handel did so. There's a story been told of 1743 when it was done as the second year, but it was first done in Dublin, and when it was done in London, King George II evidently came. They say that at the time of the playing of the Hallelujah Chorus, that he stood and so everybody else stood. I've heard another story told. I haven't been able to verify the truthfulness of this, but if it wasn't true, it ought to be true. But the story is told that as he stood, At that time, he removed the crown from his own head and set it down as if signifying that he understood that the authority is in this great God and Savior that was being sung about. Handel put together the most beautiful, I believe, piece of music that's ever been done, an amazing piece, rooted in many respects to this passage of Scripture as well as many others. Now let's get to chapter 5 and see next the scroll that is revealed. In this setting, in this scene that we've considered, John then saw the one that was seated on the throne, that he had in his right hand a scroll. It was a book that is written on the within and on the backside. It would properly be interpreted a scroll, really, and that scroll rolled up with its writing and then sealed with seven seals. And this book is that is written, it's a parchment. It would have been papyrus that was written and rolled. This wording was sometimes used for a bill of divorcement. It's sometimes used as a list of those appointed to salvation. You'd find it in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 and 20:12 and 21:27. But it's the word biblion, or it comes from biblios. It's the same word that we would get Bible from. In many respects, whatever was written in this scroll, I sense that it would be something related to the law of God, the prophecy of God, the promises of God, the coming judgment of God, God's salvation and God's glory, all rolled into that scroll as the Word of God. But it was sealed with seven seals, whatever was written therein. And it was in his hand as if purpose that it must be read, purpose that it must be fulfilled. It was certainly an important central theme to Revelation 4 and 5, and the outgrowths of what we see in Revelation 5 become much of what's in Revelation 6 to 18, because as the scroll is opened, the seals are broken. And these seals are bringing the great tribulation and the wrath of God. The seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet brings out the seven vials of the wrath of God upon this earth. Folks, there is a storm coming upon this earth. A storm that's coming upon this earth that will make everything this country has felt in the last several months to seem like a Sunday school picnic. It was nothing compared to what is coming. And what will come during the great tribulation upon this earth is nothing compared to the eternal judgment that men will suffer. And you know what's interesting to consider? How men who did not necessarily know the Lord, but many people, when they saw the present day storms, they were doing all kinds of things. It's sort of nice to hear the stories of people that sacrificed. I heard yesterday some guy that had a mattress company, and he invited all kinds of people in Texas into his factories and helping any way he can. And there's all kinds of human interest stories like that. I suppose it's somewhat natural humanly to reach out to help others. My dear friends, how can we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the wrath of God that's coming upon this earth and knowing the eternal wrath that will be for men that don't know Christ as Savior, how can we not have something similar of reaching out to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ? In the hand of God on the throne was the scroll. It was sealed. Meaning that the scroll had not yet been opened. It had not yet been fulfilled. The seal speaks of required that there was an author. The insignia of the author is often put into this seal. It would require a worthy recipient. In this case, there were seven seals, speaking of its uniqueness and its godly authority. This, I think, speaks very much of promises yet to be fulfilled. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Promises to Israel to be restored. Promises to this creation. Promises to the saints to serve as kings and priests, but promises yet to take place upon this earth. The significance of this scroll, some have spoken of it being perhaps similar to the Roman will and testament, that it's like a title to the kingdom. The Roman will and testament would be sealed with six seals, and each with a different name, and the proper one would have to be there to break that seal in its opening. But this one with seven seals, speaking of our God as the owner, and must be present and to open it. Some have likened it to Ezekiel's scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2. Please don't turn there for time's sake. But a difference there is that that scroll was already opened. It wasn't sealed. And it was of lamenting and mourning about future judgment. Some have likened this scroll perhaps as the title deed of creation. Our God created this world, its universe, for a purpose, not yet fulfilled, forfeited by sin, but is to be redeemed by the death of the Savior. Some have pointed out, however, that these seals really are preparatory to the content of the scroll. What's in the scroll won't come until the seals are broken. And so the purpose of this scroll and its seals, really, we learn to be of judgment, of inheritance, of the kingdom and of creation. In many respects, what's rolled up in this scroll is the consummation of all history, helping men to understand that it's all about Jesus Christ. Do we not live in a day in which men have got it so reversed? It's all about me, is the motto of the day. And some take that very literally, and they make everything in life, it's got to please them. We all fall perhaps into that trap at times, but it's really all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question comes, as we would get a little further in this, John was weeping. Verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And you know, in this we need to be reminded, how often do we face times that we look at the circumstance and we weep? Now, John, of all people, you'd think he'd have had the knowledge and the understanding to get it, but at that moment when the fulfillment of the promises couldn't come to pass and no one was able to open it, there's times the promises of God to us seem to go waiting. But we need to get our eyes lifted back up on the Savior who lives with us and in His time and in His purpose will fulfill that promise in the midst of our trial. And notice what, after He was given that word, oh, don't weep. Because there's this one who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the promised Messiah. He's prevailed. And then verse 6, he lifted up his eyes, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them with their harps and their golden vials, and their prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. The Lamb of God is worthy. Our Savior Jesus Christ, He's the promised one, that little one out of Judah that would come, the Lion out of Judah that would rule and reign. He's the one. That Root of David, that when all else seemed to be cut down, there was one of the seed of David that would come out of His loins and yet be our Savior. Every promise concerning the Savior has been fulfilled that was to be fulfilled, and every promise that is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we need to get our eyes lifted again upon this Savior. What did he see? What we see here is the Savior exalted. And take a moment in verses 6 and 7. And notice we see the slain lamb. He was crucified. Jesus died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. Everything that we deserve judgment for. It's been paid for by the slain lamb. But he was there as a standing lamb. He's risen from the grave. He conquered death that would have gripped us for all eternity. He had seven horns, speaking of his authority, all authority. He had seven eyes, speaking of his omniscience and his all knowledge of all things. The eyes representing the seven spirits, or the Holy Spirit of God, resting upon the Son of God, the Savior. He's a sure lamb. He was surrendered and he was obedient. And because he was able to confidently come and take the scroll from the Father's hand. Jesus is the lamb. He's the suffering Savior. But Jesus also is the lion, the victorious, conquering Lamb of God. And notice when John saw him and saw this scene, what takes place next? And that is the worshiping. The worshiping of the Savior, the 24 elders. Now let's consider from verses 9 and 10, who are these 24 elders? When you look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, I think it's almost unmistakable who they must be. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed who? Us. You have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then verse 10, and hast made who? Us. Unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. How could these 24 elders be angels when the wording is on us? Now, I'll clue you into something here to understand. Many other translations of the Word of God put this in the they or them tense. But I like, and I think very proper, the translation of the King James Version in that it puts it, it recognizes that it's us that he died for. Now, he deserves the glory either way, and we're the ones, not the angels, that are getting saved either way. But the reality is, I think these 24 elders are representing of him, and it certainly speaks of the kind of worship that we ought to be offering. Now, what type of worship ends up taking place as the Savior is worshipped? Well, part of what we see is that there is a kneeling before him. You know, there is something about bowing the knee before our Lord that indicates our submission to him and our worship to him. Part of what we see is the praising. There were the harps that were used, and there is a lifting of the voice to give honor and glory to him. There were prayers, these vial of odors, representing the many prayers of the saints, some of which at times seem to go unanswered, but my friend, all will be answered in the glory of the Lord, in this especially. And there was a singing. This singing was bringing testimony and it was bringing witness before our Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12 concerning this. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, if I've got my multiplication correct, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million of these creatures. And on top of that, thousands times tens times thousands more present of these that have been saved and the angels and the created beings that were there. All this throng worshiping our Lord. Look at verse 12, saying this, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Are these not things that we're always reaching out for? Are these not things that we desire to have for ourselves? And you know, at times God blesses us with these types of things. He gives us some power and authority. He gives us some level of riches. He gives us some matter of wisdom and strength. But all of this, these beings recognize, is due to our God. And we must take whatever He's given us and offer it back to Him in worship. Reasons for the worship, because He's the one that's worthy. He's the one worthy to take this book and to open the book. Who is it that's worthy and able to fulfill the promises of God? Who is it that's worthy to unleash the judgment that is unleashed by these seals? Remember when Jesus came before the adulterous woman and they were all ready to stone her, and Jesus wrote what He did in the dust and basically said, "He that's without sin, you cast the first stone." And all those Pharisees walked away one by one, perhaps reminded and convicted of the sin in their own lives. This judgment upon sin that's about to come upon this earth, who is there worthy to bring justice but our Savior, Jesus Christ? And so they worshipped Him for that. They worshipped Him because He was slain. They worshipped Him because He redeemed us. They worshipped Him because He changed us. And because He's made us to be kings and priests. You realize one day, by God's grace, we're going to return with the Savior. And during His 1,000-year reign, we will reign with Him on this earth. Folks, it's going to happen. If it isn't going to happen, we're not saved, then why are we here? Because there's nothing we can trust in the Word of God. Even our salvation, if the words of God is not true. It's going to happen. And there's this throng worshiping Him, and the proclamation was, "Worthy is this Lamb that was slain." You know, Handel, when he wrote the Messiah, told that he, sort of long story that led up to it, but he was sort of desperate in his life. Someone had suggested he write something along this line, and I believe it was some 24 days he sort of hibernated himself. They say he hardly ate, hardly slept during those days, over 3 weeks. Because somehow he got consumed with these passages of Scripture and the beautiful music that God had given to him to be able to write and put together the worship about all this. And somewhere after the three-week mark, wherever he was staying, the attendant there wanted to get him some food and help him. And he knocked at his door and he opened it and he goes to deliver him food. And here he is, if you can imagine, he's all disheveled and... But he made the comment to this man, "I think I did see all heaven before me and the great God Himself." And out of that sense of reflection from Scripture of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, he was able to use his skill that God had given him to pen these words and pen this music, so that many could lift their voice and give praise to this great God. Oh, my friends, it's all to help us to be able to do the same. It could be before the day's out, we'd be seeing what John saw. I realize the odds of that happening right now, we've been told this before. But my dear friend, it's happening. It's coming. It's by the grace of our Lord that He tarries. But the day is coming soon. And I wonder, are we living with this vision of our Savior and what's coming? We live looking ahead Some have prepared for years for a retirement if the Lord tarries. And you've thought ahead, you've planned ahead, you know, you've imagined what might come, and you've prepared for that. I wonder, are we prepared for eternity? Friend, have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? If not, this would be a wonderful time to see this Savior who's the slain lamb. He died for your sin. And by simple faith, put your trust in Him. This summer, Nancy and I, in our journeys in the ministry, we were able to be in Canada, and we stopped on an occasion to eat. There was a man, I won't share his name, I don't necessarily have his permission to share the fullness of his story, at least with his name attached to it, but at this one little restaurant in the evening, we got all done, and there was a busboy came over. He's all dressed up in Scottish kilt costume, and a sharp-looking guy. We got chatting with him a little bit, and after a little bit of chatting, he said, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Well, yeah, I am." And we got talking about the Lord, and he had come to trust the Lord, and it turned out this busboy was actually the owner of the restaurant. And we were around this area for a couple of days, and before we left the area, we thought, let's go back over there and get some lunch. We went back, get some lunch, and I was a little disappointed I didn't see him anywhere around. And as we were leaving outside, I saw him, and I started teasing him about, you know, don't you ever take a day off? And got the conversation going. I suppose business owners, like pastors, understand, you know, there's just never, you're always going. Need a break now and then and can't take it, but we got chatting. Bless his heart, he opened up. We got to ask him about how he came to know the Lord, and he began to tell a story. And I wish I could tell you all the details, but here's a nutshell of what I'd like you to understand here. This guy came to know the Lord Jesus, grew up in an abusive home, had no use for Christianity at all. But he came to a crisis point in his life. He was ready for bankruptcy. There was a meeting all called. All the debtors were going to meet, and they were going to figure out what to do with all of this. There was a man came up in a clunker of a car from over in a neighboring province in Canada. He walked up, and he tried to explain to the guy, you know, we're not open right now. This is for a special meeting. He says, yeah, I know. That's why I'm here. You owe me a lot of money. So he's trying to be nice. He's trying to face all this like a man. And yeah, come on in. And well, they get in this meeting, and everybody's talking about all these people he owed money to. And this guy stands up, holding all these papers in his hand, and he says, "You owe me so many thousands of dollars." But he said, "I'm not here for the money. I don't care about the money. I care about the man." Long story short, this whole meeting, it was a crazy thing. But somehow, out of that meeting came a resolution. Somebody else paid the debt. Somebody else bought the business and offered him the opportunity. "Would you care to run this for me?" "Well, yeah." "Would you care to run it? To own it again?" And the whole scenario turned around in an amazing way. And here's this guy left with all of this. And he told us he had to learn to receive forgiveness. He had to learn to accept grace. And one of the biggest challenges he had in the end was he had to learn to offer forgiveness to someone else that had so abused him in life. But the Lord used the storm. The Lord used the crisis to help this man see and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. I've left out so much, I'm embarrassed of it, but I want you to see the crisis of this brought this man to Christ. Now, my friend, there's a few things as we'd close this morning I want you to consider. One, would you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior today? Two, Would you purpose to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world around you that needs the Savior? Because the storm is coming. But three, would you find rest for your own soul in the Savior, shelter in the time of storm? Maybe you're going through your own crisis. Maybe you know the Lord is your Savior already, but you need to see Him afresh and anew. And my prayer is, as we've opened these couple of chapters and gotten a glimpse into heaven of our Savior, and that day's coming soon, would you be the witness for Him? Would you trust in Him? Would you rest in Him this morning? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your precious word this morning. I thank You especially for our wonderful Savior, who deserves all the honor and praise and glory that we could ever, with our feeble lips, offer to Him. Lord, I thank You for dying for our sins. I thank You for Your victory over death and hell. I thank You for Your gracious gift to us of salvation in Christ. Lord, I pray if there'd be even one here today that doesn't know You as Savior, that today they would see You and see themselves in their sinfulness and trust You as Savior. Lord, I pray that You'd help us as believers to get our eyes moved off of this world and onto Thee and onto the world to come, and that we might live for You and prepare others for that by witness and testimony for Jesus. Lord, I pray there'd be many today that would commit themselves to going and telling others about Jesus. Help us to put our rest in Thee. Lord, we love You and we thank You for this time. Use Your word in our hearts as You'd see fit, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. We invite you to find out more about Jesus at our website, gracebaptistofkettering.org. And remember, you're always welcome at Grace Baptist Church.